you would join me in prayer as we begin this morning, I'd appreciate that. Heavenly Father, it is so good to gather together with your people on the Lord's Day. Lord, as we are in the season between Christmas and Resurrection Sunday, anticipating and looking forward to, as always, celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Lord, I pray that we would ever and always be motivated to gather and to celebrate and to worship, looking back at what Christ has done for us, looking forward to the promises he is yet to accomplish in his return. May we do so, Lord, with a full joy and anticipation of all the blessings that you have promised to us. May we, Lord, never become too attached to this current time of sojourning that we forget that it is in your presence that we have fullness of joy. Lord, bless us this morning as we look through the book of Acts with a view of church history as we continue to do this study. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, we are continuing our series, Forerunners of the Faith. Again, it's a great, a helpful curriculum, introductory curriculum for Christian church history that I've been blessed by. Last week, we did not get nearly as far as I'd hoped. And so I'll try to not divide these lessons into, I think there's 13 lessons. I'll try to keep them all to one Sunday if possible. But I didn't want to, I couldn't very well get to Acts 7 and then stop because that we need to, well, there's a lot more of history there. So I'll try to manage time better this morning as we look through this inspired account of the first several decades of church history. Now again, just a brief review, just quickly in bullet point fashion. When Christ ascended after he had been back amongst his disciples for 40 days, he was crucified, rose from the dead, was around for 40 days, then he ascended to heaven. At that point, the disciples went to Jerusalem, and on the day of Pentecost, during the Feast of Pentecost, the Jewish feast, the Spirit was poured out upon them with the tongues of fire, and the preaching in various languages spurred the explosion of the church. After the first several chapters of Acts, the church is located in Jerusalem because, again, it's like it's a festival that just kept on going because the pilgrims came to Jerusalem. Many of them stayed because where now would we go? Thinking the words of Peter, you have the words of life, what he said to Jesus. The believing Jews came to Jerusalem for Pentecost. They hear the news that the Messiah had come. They'd missed him. He'd been killed. And now faith is found in his name. They now stay because what else should we do? Which is an understandable response. The church grows. There's logistical concerns. And there's different kinds of things that occur with the distribution of food and the raising of funds to take care of all those in Jerusalem. But then there's this conflict between the synagogue of the freedmen and Stephen. Stephen is one of the servants chosen to help make sure that the distribution of food went fairly and equitably in the local church there. When Stephen was defending himself against a group, including Paul, Stephen then was drug out of the city and stoned to death with the approval of Paul. That is Acts chapter 7, which is about where we ended last week. Stephen was put to death, and in his death, it was the first martyr for the first witness unto death by a Christian believer. Shortly thereafter, James will be put to death. But it is this ministry here, the persecution that begins with the death of Stephen that begins to spread and disseminate the church throughout all of the known world. Because if you remember, we looked at chapter 1 verse 8 as kind of the outline or the plan for which God's going to accomplish his work in the book of Acts. It said in Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." So up until Acts 7, they're in Jerusalem. And then now we have chapter 8 with the persecution beginning under the ministry of Saul of Tarsus. Chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So we have the second phase here. People were spreading out. They're still largely staying local. Samaria, Judea, they're in this kind of larger area than just Jerusalem. But they're getting away from this great persecution. Again, but then verse 3, just to hear the language here, just how devastating it is. Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. And again, the idea here is that they were imprisoned and many likely died because of this persecution. Therefore, those who had been scattered about went preaching the word. So this is, again, the one of the most difficult things to see in our own time that we can see better in times past is the intentional purpose of God in persecution and hardship in furthering the proclamation of the gospel and in making disciples. No one wants to live through hard times or difficult times, the persecution of the church, but it was this wicked persecution by those who wanted to crush the cross of Christ, crush the church of Christ, that saw the church flourish and explode. So we have chapter 8 here, this, again, beginning of moving out from Jerusalem into the larger regions of Judea and Samaria. And we have the Ethiopian eunuch here who is on the road back, leaving at this time, and encountering Philip. What a wonderful story. An Ethiopian eunuch is from the court of Candace, I believe it says. And he's reading the gospel or the book of Isaiah. And Philip, verse 35 of chapter 8, opened up his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. So again, there was this wonderful opportunity for this proselyte, this believer, this Ethiopian eunuch, who was there for Pentecost, there on this feast day, and then leaving around the same time as all the other scatterings are going on, he hears the preaching of Christ. He was not part of, as obviously he's not a Christian when he leaves, he's a Christian as he leaves. So there's even in this dispersion of the regular festival goers, the gospel is expanded. As a neat thing, I won't talk about it today, but in my Bible reading, I found another Ethiopian eunuch who believed in the Lord and was instrumental in one of the stories of God's mercy towards his people found in the Old Testament. But it's a pretty neat story. If you know who I'm talking about, you know the kind of the story, you can tell me later. It's a pretty neat, another Ethiopian eunuch. There's two of them. So, but they weren't, I'm sure they were related. I didn't mean to say it that way. But anyway, so moving on. Anyway, so forgive me. That's what I get for not having it in my notes and making a comment. I apologize. So in Acts chapter 8, we have this, again, the explosion of the church from Jerusalem because of the persecution of Paul. But then we have chapter 9, the wonderful and amazing conversion of Saul. Just to focus here, because this is, again, a focal point for the book of Acts, because around Acts 15 or so is when the focus moves from looking at Peter's ministry to Paul's ministry. And this is where we have the conversion of Paul. Starting in verse 1, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. as suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." This is the story of the conversion of Saul. He tells it this story at least three times in Acts that Luke records. This is important because, again, Saul is the primary, at least point man in the Gospel of Acts, as the antagonist of the church, causing this dispersion of the church. And even in the book of Galatians, when they recognize Paul, they say, "Isn't he the one that, you know, he used to persecute the church, and now he's trying to preach the one thing he used to destroy?" That this is an amazing transformation. We'll talk about maybe one of the, as one teacher said, the blessed ironies of Scripture. We'll see here in a few moments. But again, Paul immediately begins to learn and then preach Christ as he goes and meets another Ananias and is given back his sight. But then we go back to Peter and Peter's missionary journey. Peter is, again, seen here with a vision. And this vision of Peter and the conversion of Cornelius, this will be number 5 in your outlines there, the conversion of Cornelius is significant. Because up until this point, with the exception of the Ethiopian eunuch who was a Jewish proselyte, it's been an entirely Jewish endeavor that the church has been. So Peter here is in chapter 9 and 10. We have the story of him going to Caesarea and meeting Cornelius. And what's important here is looking in chapter 10, Peter, verse 9, on the next day as they were on their way approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. He saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now Peter, while Peter was greatly perplexed in his mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions to Simon's house, appeared at the gate. So again, the story is that Cornelius had a vision, sent some friends to go and meet Peter. Peter has a vision right before they come, and it's this, "Don't consider unclean what I have cleansed." Because again, a Jew should not go to the house of a Gentile. There should be not this mingling. But then they have in verse 22 that the statement here from Cornelius' men to Peter, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So he invited them in and gave them a lodging. And the next day he got up and went with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And then again, Peter goes to Cornelius. He preaches the gospel to Cornelius. He shares his experience with them. And in verse 34, he says, "I most certainly now understand that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. You yourselves know that the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John preached." He goes on, he speaks of Jesus. And the story is here that when Peter is still speaking, verse 44, "The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they're hearing him speak with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, 'Surely no one can refuse the waters of baptism who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we did also.'" So we have, again, this by virtue of the Peter the Apostle coming, and with the confirmation both of the vision prior and of the Spirit being poured out in the midst of the inclusion of Gentiles and into the church of Jesus Christ. That's beginning there in chapter 10, which is, again, this breaching out of the gospel from just the Jewish people into the Gentiles. Again, because the men had believed in Christ and received the Holy Spirit, Peter instructed them to be baptized, as we saw. Quoting here from the curriculum, as a result of this dramatic conversion, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem recognized that the message of salvation was equally available to both Jews and Gentiles alike. The rest of the book of Acts highlights the gospel being taken to both Jewish and Gentile people throughout the Roman Empire. And we asked a question last time, I believe, about the significance of this. And again, the fact that we had the different languages at Pentecost, and now we have the giving of the Spirit to Gentiles, it shows just how intentionally God is saving people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation throughout the world. Church history wouldn't be complete without controversy. And there's controversy in preaching. The next thing I want to focus on is in the First Church Council in Acts chapter 15. There's a lot that goes on between some of these missionary journeys and things of that nature. But it's because of this proclamation of the gospel and the inclusion of Gentiles as Gentiles into the Christian faith that brought about this confusion. Now, there's discussion as to whether Acts 15 occurs before or after the book of Galatians. I remember in my study from Galatians, I was convinced that Galatians happened prior to Acts 15. But regardless, the issue is are the same, that chapter 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This was a contrary to what Paul and Barnabas were saying, which was believing in Christ alone is necessary for salvation. But these men coming from James, whether they said they were from James but really weren't sent, or whether there was some confusion in the Jerusalem church and they were sent out, that's not expounded upon. I tend to believe these men were overzealous and speaking what was not even said in the Jerusalem church. But regardless, there was this conflict. And really, I think what we can see that the importance of Paul's message that he's preaching to all the people. Just turn back. I meant to look at this a second ago. But chapter 13. This is, I would say, a good summary of the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in the book of Acts, starting in verse 32. This is, again, the preaching here. And we preach to you the good news, the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled his promise to our children, and he raised up Jesus. It is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he goes on to speak about the resurrection of Christ. But in verse 38, he says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. So Paul is preaching the gospel of grace through faith in the book of Acts. And again, it's important because he was not just saying the law isn't, or the salvation isn't achieved by adding circumcision or some kinds of other rites, but it cannot be achieved by fulfilling or doing the law of Moses. And in the law of Moses, just as a summary here, reminder, how did the Lord Jesus Christ and the people of the first century summarize? They're going to summarize the entirety of the law. How do they summarize the law of the Old Testament, the law of Moses? Who remembers how the law was summarized? There were two points of summary, Stephanie. First commandment, summary, is you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it, love your neighbors yourself. In it contains the whole law and the prophets. All the details are important, all the specific commands are important, and the ceremonies that were to accompany the Levitical priesthood are important. But if you put all of it under a great big umbrella, the entire law is focused upon loving God first and loving your neighbors yourself second. And so when the apostles preach that you could not be freed from your sins through the law of Moses, essentially anything that you could do in your own power, in your own might, as to loving the Lord or as to loving your neighbor, nothing there could even achieve the forgiveness of sins, which is available for everyone who believes in Christ. Powerful message. And in Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So again, this is where the conflict came, and the first church council was assembled, convened to discuss this issue. Do Gentiles need to first become Jewish? In other words, is it through Judaism in Christ that you are saved, or is it through Christ? And there was a discussion. There was and Paul went and submitted himself to the apostles, not fearing that he had a wrong message. He knew what he was preaching, but in order to have it set forth and verified or at least vindicated in the eyes of the apostles. The apostles heard all the arguments and all the things and decided that, James' judgment, chapter 15, verse 13. Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself by taking from among the Gentiles the people for his name, referring to what happened with Cornelius. Verse 19, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but we write to them, they should abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So they were going to send out this message to the churches saying, circumcision is not required. The religious laws of obedience of the festivals and things are not required for Christian faith. So that is the judgment of the first church council. I wrote this handwritten in my notes here, and I want to take a step back here again, because I thought this was an interesting. I mentioned that when Paul was persecuting the church, it was a divine and irony, and so just as before we move past this, going back a couple chapters, but Saul persecuted the church, and it caused the church to spread throughout, and then we have Paul being involved after he's converted in missionary journeys. In Acts chapter 11. We have this, the church at Antioch, where the people were first called Christians. Here's that blessed irony that I meant to mention earlier. Starting in verse 19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some there, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. So again, just the church is persecuted, they flee, they keep preaching the gospel, people believe in Antioch, and then they say, okay, we hear about it, so we're sending Barnabas now from Jerusalem to Antioch to be their minister. Verse 23, then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Do you see the divine irony there? Who did the first pastor of the church in Antioch bring in to be a co-pastor in Antioch? Paul. Why were the people in Antioch in the first place? Because of the persecution of Stephen and the following. Because who was doing it? Saul. So, again, in some of the stuff I've been reading, the imagining maybe a scenario, hey, I remember you. I ran for my life from you. You know, that kind of a blessed irony in there. But again, this just shows the providence of God in the moving of the church throughout the world. So we have, again, this church council that really establishes, clarifyingly establishes, because the conflict in the church, that Jews, that Gentiles do not need to first become Jews in order to be Christians. After that, we have the missionary journeys that basically in chapters 16 to 28, we have the rest of the book of Acts is the conflict and the missionary journeys that Paul has throughout the rest of his life that is recorded. And again, the conflict is an important noted feature in the life of the church. And I say that not because I want to like somehow romanticize conflict, but sometimes, I know back, at least in my college days, there was this foolish idea that, man, back in the early church, that would have been perfect because you're there with Jesus and then the apostles. There would have been no conflict, no hardship, no struggles, no problems. It would have been just fine. The church, early church, was littered with problems. And even problems because of sin or because of other issues. As a matter of fact, Paul and Barnabas go on the first missionary journey, but it's Paul and Silas who go on the other missionary journeys because Mark, who went with Barnabas, deserted them in the middle of the journey. And Acts 15 records this conflict between Paul and Barnabas on account of John Mark that caused them to have this rending of this missionary fellowship. And so there was conflict and difficulties between good and godly men and women that is part and parcel of church history. So it should not surprise us throughout church history when we find conflict or disagreements even between good and godly men and women throughout history. If you've ever looked at the maps in the back of your Bible, most Bibles have those, you'll see the maps of Paul's missionary journeys. His second journey is a return trip to the churches that he and Barnabas planted. Quoting here, the scope of their trip was expanded by the Holy Spirit in Acts 16, and when God gave Paul a vision from Macedonian man asking for help. They continue to kind of bridge out, but they go back along the same general routes to encourage, strengthen, and to continue in their evangelism. In each city where Paul went, he preached the gospel first to in the synagogues and then to the Gentiles. When he was no longer welcome in the synagogues, he would preach to the Gentiles of the city. And it was during the second missionary journey after the Council of Jerusalem that Paul likely wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The third missionary journey begins in Acts 18. And again, he travels, again, quoting here, to the cities which he'd already been, like Ephesus and Corinth, to strengthen the churches. During the time in Ephesus, Paul trained disciples for more than 2 years. And because of that, churches in Asia Minor, like the Colossian church, was planted. Paul faced dangers at all times from his countrymen, from the Gentiles, from all kinds of things, which he refers to in his writings. But his third journey ends in Jerusalem when he wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans. In Acts 21, Paul is seized by an angry mob, and he's going to be killed. If you remember that story, he's seized by a mob, and then the Romans essentially try to tamp down the mob, and they're going to hold him for trial. And then there's this scheme by the Jews who are going to try to lay an ambush for Paul and his escorts. The troops, but then his nephew somehow gets word of it and goes to tell the Roman centurion, and then Paul's whisked away from danger. He spent 2 years in Caesarea, imprisoned there. He appeared before many, Agrippa, Festus. Eventually, Paul made it to Rome. Because he appealed to Rome, he appealed to Caesar. When there was this desire of, you know, conflict as whether he was guilty or not, he says, because he's a Roman citizen, he appealed to Caesar, and then he was sent to Rome. Which, again, in the thinking about Paul's life, where he might have been freed by the rulers there, had he waited a couple days, Paul's appeal to Caesar is what lands him in Rome, the central hub, the central city of the empire of the world. And it was through his imprisonment, through even the legal system, that God saw fit to bring him through shipwreck and all the things to Rome in order to spread the gospel. And as you read Acts, which I know I mentioned last week that you should, it'd be a good thing to read through Acts and with an eye to just church history. You see that he gets there. There are people who aren't fully aware of all that's going on in Jerusalem. So he's even beaten some of the bad reputations or the bad reports there. Able to have a hearing, which is amazing. So again, eventually, quoting here, making it to Rome, Paul was placed under house arrest for about 2 years. This is the first Roman imprisonment, which was between the years 60 and 62. And likely during his imprisonment is when Luke wrote the book of Acts, and maybe even the gospel this time, when he was able to do some more research while Paul was in prison. And Acts ends at this point. While under arrest here, Paul likely wrote the prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. So Paul, again, even during the imprisonment for the gospel, God saw fit through the Holy Spirit to give us the words of life and the scriptures. So with this ends the actual inspired record of history of the church with Paul's imprisonment. But after this, number 8 there on your outlines there, after the book of Acts, with indirect evidence, we can piece together what happened in the final few decades of the first century of the Christian church. Quoting here, the evidence suggests that Paul was released from prison and he apparently traveled to Troas and Miletus. We see that, references that in 2 Timothy and Titus. He went to Crete and even to Spain. Some of the earliest church fathers confirmed that Paul made it to Spain. During this time, Paul wrote his pastoral epistles of 1 Timothy and Titus. In the summer of 64, a massive fire broke out in the city of Rome. Much of the city was either destroyed or severely damaged. And so this is the famous Roman fire that, you know, the idea is that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. And for whatever reason, Nero, to shift public opinion from himself, boy, that's been going on for a long time, doing things to shift opinion, to look at the political leaders. But anyway, I digress. Viewing on him, he began to blame the Christians for the fire and persecute them in horrific ways. This is, again, Tacitus records that sometimes Christians were lit on fire like human torches or sewn in animal skins and fed to wild beasts in the Colosseum. I mean, just horrific things. This neuronic persecution. It was during this persecution that Peter, who was in Rome, was arrested and executed by being crucified upside down. not before he wrote his two epistles. Paul was also arrested in prison in a Roman dungeon. This is when he wrote 2 Timothy, and shortly after that, he was executed. The tradition says he was beheaded. Nero's persecution provides the historical backdrop for the book of Hebrews, because in the interesting thing here, Christianity was seen as a sect of Judaism, but under the Neronic persecution, the Jews were not persecuted. The Christians were. So those who were Jews and not Christians were freed from these horrible things, these horrible results, whereas those who confessed faith in Christ were on the short list of those to be persecuted. And so you can see in the book of Hebrews why there's this, even over and above the amazing idea of the temple and the sacrifices and all the history and the trappings of the priesthood and the pageantry there, why that might itself be a little bit appealing. Quite frankly, the appealing nature of not being sewn in animal skins or burned alive also was a thing that was working through the Christian church, and people were considering or actually leaving the faith because of it. Nero's persecution ended with his death in about 68 AD. So this, again, this was for 4 or 5 years. This persecution continued. And around that time, that was the time when the Jewish revolt happened in Jerusalem and in Judea, which culminated with the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Which is why I believe Hebrews was written prior to 70, because that was one of the things they were looking to and was possibly drawing them back. According to tradition, the Christians in Jerusalem fled the city prior to the arrival of the Roman army. They found refuge in Pella, a town with the jurisdiction of Herod Agrippa II. Now, this is interesting here, quoting here, this is the same Herod Agrippa before Paul gave a defense in Acts 26. It was him who said to Paul, you've almost convinced me to be a Christian. And Paul says to him, I wish you were, except for these chains, basically. I wish you were just like me, except for these chains. Christians found some kind of refuge under his jurisdiction and was inclined to grant them asylum to those believers. The 80s and 90s feature the ministry of John the Apostle. At some point, John made his way to Ephesus from Jerusalem, and as he was ministering to the churches again, remember that it was Paul in Acts chapter 20 spoke about the elders in Ephesus among their own number would come false teachers. Somehow John came in to again shepherd them, and it was of Ephesus he wrote in Revelation that they left their first love. So Ephesus was this focal point of Paul and John's ministries. John likely wrote again here. The three epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, in the 80s prior to his exile to Patmos, which were in the 90s under Emperor Domitian, and that's when we had the book of Revelation. So from Pentecost to Patmos, we have the spreading of, and the accomplishing of the spreading of the gospel of the church from Jerusalem into the uttermost parts of the known world, even to Spain. And tradition will say different apostles went different places, but it is well accepted that all the apostles met their death in some kind of violent opposition to the gospel, meaning they were violently opposed and their death was brought about. John didn't. He's likely died of old age, but not after being boiled in oil and a couple other things that were horrendous. But he was the last surviving apostle, and with him, the end of the apostolic age ends. So we have, again, the rounding out of the New Testament with the book of Revelation. So just kind of in summary form, and again, we'll move on to the post-Patmos time of history next week. We see that God has used persecution, preaching persecution, I should come up with another P word. Preaching and persecution to spread the gospel to all the areas of the world. And there, in that, there's been conflict inside the church, which has been between believers and Paul and Barnabas. There's been even conflict with false teachers in the church, with the Judaizers. There's been all manner of difficulties in there. That there have been false servants who left for good. Paul said that several had abandoned him. Some had completely abandoned the faith. Others had fallen but gotten back up, like Mark. So we have all kinds of, again, real life history in Acts that we're going to see in some detail throughout the rest of church history, of fallible men who love the Lord, striving to honor him and hold on to the faith of the gospel, preaching it in hard times and good times, plagued by troubles without and conflicts within. But all in all, God is accomplishing his plan to bring the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, that has been, I would say, mostly fulfilled, and we are the evidence of that. I know I'm not Jewish. Okay, I'm pretty sure I'm not, because I've not done the ancestry stuff, but I'm of Germanic and, you know, Upper European origins. That isn't Jerusalem. That is not Roman. That's not Latin in that regard. And so we have, again, the evidence in the fact that the Christian church is now throughout continents over the course of the entire globe, that this is God's work that he has been accomplishing for 2,000 years. And it's in Revelation when it's even the angel will declare across the heavens through all the world to hear. And so this is God's plan that he will accomplish fully and finally prior to the end, and we see that beginning to be recorded in Acts. Well, our time is up. Next week we'll look at the next session, the next century, and a few centuries in church history. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today, for this time. Lord, may we always remember that our testimonies and our faith in you are personal and individual. But Lord, we also follow a long line of men and women who have believed, who've preached, who've lived and died, who've discipled, and that we are the beneficiaries of those faithful all the way back to the disciples and to Christ himself. May we never see ourselves as absolutely distinct and separated from church history, but may we never forget that individually we must call men and women to repent and believe in you. Lord, bless our time of fellowship and the service to follow. In Christ's name, amen.